Thank you, Noah. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We have been studying, looking at God's Word as it relates to the health of a church. Church health, and we've seen a number of different things. A number of weeks ago, we talked about the idea of worship and what it is and how, by definition, for it to be worship, it must be God's word in His direction. And that's true of any time we're together in worship. The things that we illustrated were mostly with music, but by the same token, the message, the time that you and I spend together on a Sunday morning in the Word of God gives us useful information, I think. At least if I'm doing my job correctly, it should give us some things that we can use and utilize to understand our relationship with Him and participate and be the kinds of believers that He wants us to be as His children. But by and large, we can talk about them topically with each other. I mean, basically it's a lecture, without being Godward. And today, what we're talking about is, I think, sometimes so familiar to churchgoers that it almost has that kind of, this is a disclaimer. As I'm speaking, I'm mindful of the fact that what I'm saying is Godward. I want it to be Godward to honor Him. But I know that it could be very kind of horizontal. And I don't want that to be for us today as we talk about this element of church health. Maybe you already know it. The title says, do you have a pulse? Have you got a pulse? Because I do believe that, not that these things that we've been talking about are in hierarchy, but as the body of Christ, the church, there are different functions and different things that hands do, that feet do, that heart do, that mouth do, that eyes do, that ears do, that are all vital to the lifeblood of a church, any church, the church. And today, I think we talk about that which should be, ought to be, must be, is the heart of the body of Christ. But I begin with a little good news, bad news. A number of years ago, do you remember this one? I have good news and bad news about the church building. We were still over in the community center. All the money is in. I have good news. The good news is that all of the money for the building of the church is available. It's in. What's the bad news, Pastor? It's still in your pockets. That's the bad news. And so I went online and looked up some good news, bad news type of things for pastors, and the one that I thought appropriate to share that may offend some but is less likely to offend more than the other ones was this one. I have good news and bad news. The good news is the church ladies softball team has finally won their first game. The bad news is they beat the men's softball team, the church's men's softball team. I thought that was kind of funny. There is good news and bad news all around us. You know, we have them in jokes, or you read the newspaper, and I will say, you know, as far as the Grand Forks Herald goes, because that's the newspaper we get and read, and sometimes the Fargo Forum, you know, you got to dig sometimes, but usually the good stories are there. The human interest stories, there are there. You can read, you know, good stuff about wonderful outpourings of compassion and understanding and those kinds of things. There is, but by and large, newspapers and news reports are bad news. We have a tendency to watch news early at like 9 o'clock, not 10 o'clock, because we finally get that station that does that. And there was a story this week that Beth and I kind of scratched our heads, and we said, why would they do that? Because they put on display another news member of the community who happened to get arrested for driving under the influence. When that happens hundreds of times in our neighborhoods, in our lives, why do they pinpoint this one? It's like, why do you do that? Good news, bad news. And believe it or not, there's good news and bad news in our lives. You know, you go to the doctors and you have those diagnoses, and It doesn't always come back negative. And at first, that's bad news. But God is at work, and you never know what he's doing. I mean, you and I have read and walked with James through a lot of his cancer, and you know, he openly states that he would not be where he is with the Lord right now if it were not for the cancer. Good news, bad news. What? How do you get your mind around that? And there is good news and bad news when it comes to eternal life. The message of a church can be, there is a possibility that the message of a church is good news. The message of a church ought, by its very nature, ought to be good news. The message of the church is the good news. Did you hear those distinctions? The message of a church can be good news. The message of a church can, ought to be good news. Possibility, should be. The message of the church is the good news. The gospel. If a gathered group of people is not gathered and proclaiming as a whole, not just from their pulpit, but everywhere else, in their entire body, the gospel, they are very sick and quite possibly dead and cannot be considered a church. I don't know what we would consider them. They might consider themselves a church. I'm sure they do, because we don't really have to look far. And I'm not saying locally, Fertily. I mean, in Fertile or Beltrami. I mean, we really don't have to look far to churches that call themselves churches that have a different message than the gospel. We don't have to look very far on our bookshelves or in our curriculums to find Christian preachers and teachers, male and female, who are not preaching the gospel. They might be preaching good news, but it's not the good news, and that's the distinction I'd like to draw. The way in which we know, you and I know, for the health of a church, whether or not it is the gospel that is being proclaimed, preached, lived, etc., is that the Bible, which is where we started, is the one that delineates that. The gospel should be derived from. The gospel that is preached should be biblically informed. And that's why Noah, by the way, thank you, Noah, for reading. I don't know if I said that earlier. Noah read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and why I have you there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is dealing with a church that has some serious issues, major, major issues. In 1 Corinthians 15, at the very near the end of this letter, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." And then he's got a lot of phrases, kind of, in English, we would have them, you know, it would be a run-on gerund phrase kind of thing, prepositional phrases, "which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered," this going back to the gospel, "to you as of first importance." Fundamentally, at the core, bottom layer of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on, and that he appeared to Peter and then to 12, and after that to more than 500, and to me, one who was untimely born. In a nutshell, the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again for our salvation. Praise God. God word. Glory to God that he would do that. That he would demonstrate his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel that we need to preach. That's the gospel that a church needs to proclaim. That is the gospel. If the and the first thing for us, I mean, as far as relating to the gospel and what we have, is that we need to know it, so that when we do know it, we can spot the counterfeits. We can spot the false gospels that are out there and around there when we're reading, when we're watching TV, when we're listening to the radio. When we begin to process and include things in our witness of the gospel that are not gospel, but something else. Because there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 15, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 21 in chapter 3. In a couple of months, we're going to be starting a series in Romans. We're going to be there for a long time. We're going to have to break it up in the future to give us a break on a Sunday morning from it, I would say. But we're going to be in Romans for a long time, because there's a lot to dig through. And with this passage, there's a lot of stuff. Key in on, for the moment, the gospel. But now, starting at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. A lot of big words there. Not going to dig into them this morning. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by which you are saved. That's the gospel. Do you know another? Let me ask you something. If you believe the gospel, if the gospel has been preached to you, proclaimed to you, somebody has shown you, you're a sinner, God is holy, you're a sinner, he provided for your sins in Jesus Christ, your faith is there to believe that, do you really need anything else? Do you really need to be healthy? Do you really need to be happy? Do you really need to have good self-esteem? Do you really need anything more than the forgiveness of your sins? It's nice to have those things, right? There's victory in Jesus, right? Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. The Bible does talk about those things, and they are for believers. But do you really need more than that? And so you can identify a counterfeit gospel if it's preaching something other than that. And it might be a good thing. There are plenty of preachers and Christians and churches that are proclaiming a gospel of joy, a gospel of peace, not with God, but of men, a gospel of self-fulfillment, a gospel of love, a gospel of esteem, self-esteem and otherwise, a gospel of health, a gospel of wealth, a gospel of legalism. Do this, 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 and this, and you'll be saved. There are plenty of other gospels out there, but when you and I know the gospel, we can easily identify the counterfeits. The consequence of knowing the gospel is salvation and being able to identify the counterfeits. I have a video clip. It's about 2 minutes long. It's going to be easily recognizable by everybody in the room. It's a kind of a low-quality thing. But there's a discussion that goes on, and I am not here to present this to you as judge and jury of the individual who is preaching the false gospel. I am putting this up here so that you and I might be able to discern the false gospel in the clip. So I'm asking you to have your antenna up to the false gospel that is in this clip, and then I'll have a little discussion after the clip to kind of pinpoint what I saw. Maybe you see some more in it. Okay? Are you ready, Alex?
The panel has been discussing the spirituality and the forces of God, but I also believe that there are two forces that are here with us, that we do have our God that we can depend on, but there's also a power of darkness that we do need to be aware of. And that's where the choice is.
Do you believe that you can choose between one or the other?
Most absolute definitely.
Yeah. Now Marianne Williamson says in her book, Return to Love, that we're always walking in the direction of one or the other, that all of your actions in life, either you're moving toward the darkness or you're moving toward the light.
That's right.
She calls it fear and love. There's this wonderful book called Ishmael by Daniel Quinn, which is it's a gorilla talking, but anyway. It talks about, one of the points it brings out is one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a
then
human
how do
being
you please
and,
God?
And many ways no but many paths
ways.
To what you call God.
That
and
is
her
crazy.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there she might call it the light, but her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be in that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides,
there couldn't possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
That even brings him up in this whole discussion, and you say there isn't only one way. There is one way and only one way, and
there
that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be with
because
the millions of people in the world.
Because you say there isn't.
There couldn't possibly be.
Because you say, you intellectualize it and say there isn't. If
no.
you don't believe that, you're all buying into the lie.
But that makes you right.
Do you think, that if you are somewhere on the planet... If you're somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name of Jesus, but yet you live with a loving heart, you lived as Jesus would have had you to live, you lived for the same purpose that Jesus came to the planet to teach us all, but you are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus, you cannot get to heaven, you think?
And that is covered in the scriptures, too. People are talked about
that. Truly. God knows the heart.
Does God care about your heart or does God care about if you call his son Jesus?
Well, you know... Oprah, God, Jesus cannot come back until that gospel is preached in the four corners of this earth. So, you know, figure it out.
Okay, I can't get into a religious argument with you.
It's not religion.
I know that we probably have individuals in the congregation who watch Oprah on a regular basis. And like I said, I do not want to in any way condemn Oprah's position as a person. I don't want you to tune out to the gospel because I showed you something of one of your favorite talk show hosts. Okay. The message that she put out front there was that there is more than one way to get to heaven. That there is more than one gospel, a gospel of love, that if an individual somewhere in a remote part of the earth lives out of the goodness of their heart of love and compassion, that they too will get to heaven. And then a lady in the audience was kind of cut off about, you know, the Bible does talk about that. The Bible does talk about that. But there is only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, Jesus Christ. And so the answer to Oprah's question about if there was a person in a remote part of the earth who didn't hear the name of Jesus, will they not go to heaven? The answer is yes, Oprah, and everybody else. And that's what makes missions so critically important. That's why we must take the gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth. Because without the name of Jesus, there is no hope for salvation for anyone. The consequence of not having the gospel as the heartbeat of the church. The consequences is that in the church, in the membership, in the group that's gathering, you will have not saved people. And when you have not saved people, they take the wrong message away from the group. They don't have the gospel. They can't give the gospel. If they're not giving the gospel, you have an unhealthy church starting to develop. You have unhealthy in the people and then the purposes of that gathering if the gospel is not the heartbeat of that place. And so the church becomes unhealthy, and then it leads to basically the death of that church as a church. That's what the warning of all of the churches in Revelation is all about. I will come and take your lampstand. Be careful. Jesus warns us, so we need to know it. Secondly, the believers, the body of Christ, a local congregation, this local congregation, needs to proclaim the gospel. Needs to take it with them wherever they go. Pretend for a moment that everybody else in this room was not a believer. You're the only one. You're the only believer in this room. You're the only one that has the gospel. How are you going to relate to everybody in 15 minutes? How are you going to, you know them now, they're good people, they're good businessmen, they live morally good lives, they love their wives, they love their children, they love this, they do that, they give to the poor, you know, they come to church every Sunday, they do all the good stuff, they're happy, they're joyful, they're compassionate, but they don't know the gospel, they don't know Jesus. How are you going to relate to them in 15 minutes during fellowship over a cup of coffee? You going to preach the gospel? You going to tell them that they're sinners and that they need Jesus as a Savior? There are plenty of people in our lives that are good people in the sense of man's standards good that do not know God. And you and I might help them by buying them groceries, by taking them to their doctor's appointments, by being their friend, by calling them up on the phone, hoping that they might come to Jesus, or hoping that they'll ask you, why are you so different? Why are you so nice to me? That'll give you the opportunity. Don't wait for the opportunity. Make one. Preach the gospel in season and out. Open your mouth. That is the heartbeat of a church. Do we have a pulse? One author writes it this way. When I present the gospel to someone, I try to remember 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. Have I shared with this person the truth about our holy God and sovereign Creator? Have I made it clear that we as humans are a strange mixture, creatures made in the image of God and yet fallen, sinful and separated from Him? Does the person with whom I'm talking understand who Christ is, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, our substitute and resurrected Lord? And finally, even if I've shared all this with that person, does he understand that he must respond to the gospel? That he must believe this message and so turn from his life of self-centeredness and sin? To present the gospel as an attitude to give non-Christians something they naturally want, joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment, self-esteem, love, is partially true. But only partially true. As J.I. Packer said, half-truths masquerading around as whole truth become a complete untruth. If all the gospel we're giving them is an additive to their lives so that they might have joy, peace, happiness, and not the forgiveness of their sins, they will still, at the end of the day, be destined for hell. And that partial truth, because there is joy in serving Jesus, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. But if that partial truth is all that we proclaim, then it is a complete untruth. Fundamentally, everyone needs forgiveness. We need spiritual life, To present the gospel less radically than this is to ask for false conversions and increasingly meaningless church membership, both of which makes the evangelization of the world around us all the more difficult. And so we preach the gospel as the heartbeat and center of the church. You know, it's really easy for us, by way of illustration, to apply the gospel to someone that we easily recognize as a sinner in need of saving, someone who needs help, someone who needs Jesus. It's easy to identify those. It's harder to identify the good people that need our help, that quite possibly might need the gospel. Never make the assumption that somebody's saved. Maybe unless you know their testimony, unless they can tell you about their love for Christ. They know that they're sinners, that we're all sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, not just because God is loving. Maybe they don't have a date and time where they raised a hand or walked an aisle or, you know, something like that. But they love Jesus heart and core. If you know that, then the assumption might be a little safer. There's no foolproof way of knowing. Not until we get before the seat and he separates the goats from the sheep. We won't know for sure, but don't make assumptions. You and I should be people of the gospel who help with the actual need that somebody has, physical or otherwise. But we should also be people who give them the gospel. Because if not, all we're doing is casting our pearls before swine. If they are not redeemed, they are not saved, they are condemned. Don't make the mistake of assuming anyone is a believer. In closing, Luis Palau gives this illustration of a nephew of his. You know Luis Palau, the evangelist? He's a teen evangelist. He's got a ministry that he goes around and does crusades and different kinds of things. And he was getting together at a family reunion, and one of his nephews was dying of AIDS and rebellious against God most of his life. He was in his early 20s, I think. And it was obvious that this young man was not long for the world. And his father and mother were just beside themselves at the rebellion of their son. And when he started to get sick, he started talking more about God and about Christ and about salvation and about eternity. But because of his deep rebellion before that, his immediate family didn't believe him. And so Luis kind of walked off with him, you know, in the woods, in the park, and they started talking about it. And he kept professing his faith in Christ. Yeah, but you did this, this, and this when you were a teenager. He said, but I've been forgiven of my sins in Christ. But you openly mocked the word of the Lord. Your parents' faith was rejected by you wholeheartedly. How can you expect us to believe? I can't. All I can say is my sins have been forgiven. And through the course of the conversation, Luis said he became convinced by the testimony of his nephew that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. About 3 months later, he died. And Luis said that the family rejoiced because they knew that their son, daughter, nephew, cousin was in the presence of the Lord. That's the gospel. That's what we have to offer. Amen? Amen. Let us prepare for communion. I'd ask those who are serving today to come forward. Paul writes to that same church that he told the gospel to in chapter 15 of their letter. In chapter 11, he says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We celebrate, we participate